For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Very sad night. We're finishing off Philippians. So it's been a great study, though. If you remember, this book was written by the Apostle Paul to a church in a what's today a Greek city called Philippi. And he was writing this under less than ideal circumstances. He's in prison, under house arrest, chained to a guard. He's there unjustly. He's been locked up in some kind of prison for the last 3, 4, maybe 5 years by this time. And yet the book is shockingly positive. An incredible amount of joy just flowing off the pages as Paul is modeling for this church at Philippi how to have joy no matter what kind of circumstances you're going through. And I think this is a real needed message for today. People are really unhappy. People are craving in all kinds of ways, trying to find happiness, and yet we're more discontent than we've ever been. Tonight, Paul is going to bring everything together by telling them about how he's learned this great secret, and the secret to contentment, the secret to happiness. Well, he says, "How I praise the Lord that you're concerned about me again. I know you've always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me." What he's referring to here is really part of the purpose for writing this letter. This was a letter that was written to thank them for the generous financial gift that they had given him, which was seems to be one of the main reasons why he was able to rent a house and rent a guard, you know, kind of like an ancient Roman rent-a-cop, but they actually had weapons. they had sent him some money, as they had many times in his ministry. And this was pretty sweet because he was not in the dark, danky dungeon with all the rest of the real violent criminals, but he was able to be safe in his house. He could see people. He could talk with the people there at Philippi, or at Rome, sorry. He could, write letters and those sorts of things, letters like this one here. And he's thanking them for this gift that they had sent him. You know, and one thing you notice about Paul here is he's not too proud to accept help from other people. You know, they sent him this gift. And, you know, the way this this last part of the letter is written, you know, on the one hand, to really thank them graciously for this gift that they'd sent him. And yet at the same time, he's trying to also explain that, ultimately God is the one that meets his needs. And he's trying to paint kind of a fine tension, a fine line between those two. But, you know, he's not too proud to accept from other help from other people. He was willing to accept this gift from the people at Philippi, and he accepted it graciously. And yet at the same time, we see that he's more excited about what the gift says about their relationship than the gift itself. You know, he says, "I praise the Lord that you're concerned about me again. I know you've always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me." So it sounds like there had actually been a lengthy period here where he had not heard from them at all, and maybe was starting to wonder about that relationship. You know, we know that, and we'll see actually later in this passage, that they were in regular contact with him. They were a regular supporter of his ministry. He had good friends that were stationed there at Philippi. And yet, you know, after a period of several years of receiving regular gifts from them, it sounds like, you know, all communication had just stopped from the way he's talking here. It's, it's kind of like if you're real good friends with somebody and you're corresponding on a regular basis, maybe by email or something like that, and then all of a sudden you just don't hear anything from them. And the silence goes on and on and on. And, you know, this is the first century, so it's not like they had really easy ways of trying to get in touch with each other. They kind of had to send somebody to him in order for him to hear from them. And so you can imagine the joy Paul must have felt one day when they said, "Hey, there's a visitor here to see you." And this guy named Epaphroditus from Philippi shows up with a giant sack full of money. The command that, you know, "I was sent here to do anything you need help with for as long as you need me." That had to feel pretty good for his old friends to revive their concern for him. You know, he might have been worried that some of these false teachers that were slandering him had slipped into Philippi and trashed his name, just like they were doing in a lot of the other churches he'd planted. So I could see him even wondering, "Man, have I lost this church?" So he's really grateful that they sent this gift, not as much for the gift, but really more for the fact that it shows that their relationship is still cool. And then he says, you know, "Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have." Which at first kind of sounds like, kind of a not a very grateful attitude. It's like, you know, I know you sent me this gift, but, you know, I didn't really need it. But thanks anyway. You know, it's like getting like another package of socks for Christmas or something like that. It's like, wow, thanks, Aunt Ethel. More socks. Good. But that's not what he's saying at all. Like I said, he's trying to keep this tension between he's really grateful for what they sent. And yet at the same time, he's trying to show them that having enough money and having a more comfortable living situation is not the key to his happiness. And he says, I've learned how to be content. This word here, this word is actually one that he borrowed from Greek philosophy, the Stoics. Here's what one commentator says about this. It says, in reality, he's not giving backhanded or grudging thanks, but he's safeguarding the great Christian opposite of covetousness, that is contentment. So he's kind of showing this contrast between, on the one hand, covetousness, or lust is another word the Bible uses for it, greed. And on the other hand, contentment. And like I said, this this word that he's using here, he's borrowed from Greek philosophy. The Stoic philosophers, they had kind of a different view on contentment than what Paul is propagating here. You know, they saw that desire can be harmful to you. Desire can make you do things that you don't want to do. For the Stoic, you know, the ideal person, the wise person, is kind of this man of emotionless, wooden impassivity. Somebody who's not affected by their surroundings. The man whom nothing could touch because in himself he had found a completely satisfying world, as one author says. And he says, Paul rescued the word and made it mean the restful contentment of the Christian, the opposite of the desire for more. You know, you see a joyful and a fully engaged life, not a life that's sealed off, not a life that's protected from being affected by anything, but a life that, you know, is totally willing to engage with people, to enter right in. You see a joy. This is not a woodenness, a barrier that's set up between him and the outside world. And this is a real important concept in the Bible, this idea of contentment. You see this come up again and again. It's an important Christian virtue, like Hebrews 13. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. How can you be content? It's because of God, who has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You see, the Stoic found contentment completely in and of him or herself. You know, they were an island. They were a fortress. Completely independent. What the Bible advocates, what Christianity advocates, is not an independent, I am my own God and I supply all my needs. But it's that I have a great God who I'm totally dependent on, and he is the one that supplies all my needs. It's a complete dependence on God for my contentment, for my needs to be met. Again, 1 Timothy 6, he says, to those false teachers, he says, you know, to them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. They were like so many false teachers who they would, they would preach and then they'd put a hat out and people would throw money in at the end. And, they would basically, they put on whatever show they could that got the most money in the hat. And he says, yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. You know, it's true godliness accompanied by contentment is itself great wealth. You know, he's like, it's not this financial, cash cow that it is for these other guys. But it is tremendous wealth. He says, after all, we brought nothing in with us when we came into the world. We can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. Again, that same idea. What's the line for you? What is the minimum that you need in order to be content? That's a good question. You know, for some of us, you know, we see the weakness in the person that's always trying to manipulate their surroundings to be content. And so maybe we have adopted kind of this stoic-like approach to life. You know, we seal ourselves off for self-protection. We don't want anyone or anything to hurt us. And so we withdraw. We make sure there's this big moat around us. You know, we're like the castle. And, you know, there's all these alligators in the moat and stuff like that. And occasionally we might let the bridge down to let somebody in. But pretty much we've got the bridge up and we've got guards posted on all the walls. They ignore, they hide, or they run from pain, denying that the pain's even there. You know, it's the coping mechanism that we have. It might be different for different people. But I'm trying to not be affected. I'm trying to not be hurt by the world around me. It never even gives other people a chance to let them down. You know, I got to keep other people as far away as possible because people are messy. People do things that are totally unexpected. And I've been hurt by people before, really badly. And I vowed at that point, I will never, ever do that again. I will never give someone an opportunity to hurt me in that way. The way they end up interacting with other people is in kind of a belittling or condescending way. Maybe it's just like a totally vacant, deadpan way. But, you know, regardless of the you know, exactly how you affect other people, you know, it's an approach to life that says, I am not going to be affected. I am strong and mighty and powerful, and I'm not so stupid as other people that allow other people in. Okay, that's not what Paul's talking about here at all. You see, he's deeply affected by the people around him. You see him agonizing over the spiritual fate of you know, his churches, over his disciples, over the people that he loves. You see just joy coming off of this guy pretty much any time you see him. This is not a stoic, wooden, protected life here. But, you know, the other approach is also pretty, you know, we can swing the other direction here, which I think a lot of us can probably identify with. And the other extreme here is lust. A desire for more. You know, I think if there's anything that characterizes our nation today, it would be a desire for more. And I mean, there's kind of this belief that, you know, in America, you can always have more if you work hard enough. There's all these opportunities for more. And, you know, that's just only fuels this desire that we have, this discontentment with our lives, this craving that we have for any number of things. For example, relational lust, some of us might have. This is where we're constantly feeling like my relationships aren't good enough, no one is loving me the right way, or maybe it's specifically lust for a, you know, I wish I had a boyfriend, I wish I had a girlfriend, I wish I had a better boyfriend or a better girlfriend, and you imagine the way things would be or should be or could be. What would it be like when I get married someday? You know, it's just these fantasies that just leaves you feeling so disappointed with your life. And you think to yourself, you know, maybe someday I'll be happy. Maybe someday when I have that, I'll be happy. Man, I hope that I hope you get that figured out before you end up getting married. And I hope you don't marry somebody like that, who where you are the key, the person they've been waiting for to finally make them happy, to finally meet their needs, to finally satisfy this craving that they've had for their whole lives and, you know, this idealistic picture of what things are going to be like that you could never possibly meet. Feelings lust is one you see sometimes. You know, this is the person that just wants to feel good. And they're constantly taking their temperature and looking at it, and they're like, I don't feel very good right now. I wish I felt better. This sucks. I feel bad. I felt good earlier today, but I don't feel good anymore. And they're just real unhappy about that. This is where you get into substance abuse, you know, using drugs or alcohol or something like that, stimulating experiences to try to make myself feel good. And I'm just not happy until I feel good. Sexual lust. Boy, this one here, this is when we say, I mean, the word lust, this one's so bad that when we say the word lust, this is usually what we think of. I'm sure there are people right here in this very room who spend all day long just craving, fantasizing into the pornography, into, you know, maybe secret sexual affairs. You know, it's like there's just this desire. And I cannot be happy unless this desire is met. Comfort lust. This is where we just think, how could I be just a little bit more comfortable? What is there that's causing any pain at all in my life? How can I eliminate that? And again, I can't be happy until or unless I'm comfortable. Freedom lust. People who just are constantly feeling like upset that they're restricted in some way. You might see this some in, like, you know, high school students or something like that are upset that they still are under their parents' rules or under their parents' authority. But you see this as well with people that are just, you know, they're in a relationship for a little while, they've got friends, maybe they're even establishing in Christian community, and they just feel like, I got to get away. You know, this is the person that always feels like I can't be happy unless I, like, move to Colorado or something like that, where it's just me and nature and I'm just free. And then I can go on to the next thing or whatever. It's this deep craving for freedom. I gotta get away. Materialistic lust. This is a big one. This one takes on many forms. You know, there's like the technological lust, where you just want the latest gadget. I mean, let's face it. Let's admit it. You either have a cell phone data plan, or you're lusting after a cell phone data plan. You know, when your friends, when you're like, I wonder what the score of the game is, and your friend's like, oh, I don't know, let me check on my phone here. Automotive lust. This is kind of the unfortunate consequence in my life of I was always like completely oblivious to cars, and then last summer I was like, okay, I gotta buy a car. And this is like for the first time I wasn't just buying the car that my dad had or whatever. And so I started doing all this research, and it was totally amazing. Like, I couldn't drive down the street anymore without like just looking at cars, you know, riding my bikes. So I'm like, you know, just looking around, looking, reading articles on cars. It's like I can't stop. Or, you know, another subcategory here is bargain lust. This is where it doesn't matter what you're buying. As long as you got an awesome deal on it. You know, the person that's always on Craigslist, you know, they show up, they're like, I got 10,000 CDRs for $11. Like, wow, how'd you do that? Well, it was 4 rebates, a coupon, cash back, and an hour on the phone with customer service. And you're like, do you even have a CD burner? No! But it's like, you know, you just have to get deals on things and buying things you don't even need. Materialistic lust. I'll tell you what, you know, as you get a little bit older and a lot of these other avenues, maybe they're less available and you have more money. That's the real problem, is when you're just in this state of craving for things all the time, and then you have some money and a credit limit. And it's like, it is really pretty easy to just spend yourself into oblivion. And you get a little rush, and then all of a sudden you're craving even more before you know it. Glory lust. Why is it that that person gets all the glory and I don't get any? Why don't I get any recognition around here? Why don't I get any respect for the things that I do? You know, maybe not even comparing yourself to someone else, but just wanting, you know, a little bit of appreciation every once in a while. And until I get, and, you know, some of us have these, you know, dreams of just massive celebrity-style fame. It's like, unless I have that, I'm not happy. That is happiness right there. Appearance lust. We live in an image-obsessed culture. A lot of us feel like unless I look a certain way, unless I have the right kind of clothes, I will not ever be happy. It really warps your view on things. You just get so sucked into this image world. You know, you're reading magazines where, you know, the supermodels who are airbrushed, you know, you're sitting there comparing yourself to them. It's a bottomless bucket. I mean, it's something you can never achieve. And the older you get, you're not getting any better looking as you get older, I'll tell you that much. It's something that you're just going to be more and more unhappy about. If you can't be content unless you look a certain way, have a certain appearance, you're going to be really unhappy. Ability lust or personality lust. You know, this is where other people can do things better than me, and that just really bothers me. Why can't I be like that person? Why can't I be more outgoing like that person? Why can't I be more thoughtful like that person? Why is it that I'm no good at this, or I'm no good at that, or I don't have a very good memory? Whatever that might be. But we're just real unhappy because we're not that. And honestly, if you were that, you'd probably be upset that you weren't this. And finally, one you see in Christian circles, ministry lust. It's embarrassing we even have to put this one up here, but it's totally true. This is where you want to be used by God, but you just, you're not having the kind of success, the kind of results that you want or expect, and you're just really unhappy about that. And you might be envious of the people over there who are having success. You might be tempted to be dishonest, to lie, to push other people out of the way because you want to hog all of, you know, whatever. Again, it's real carnal. It's real ungodly. It's a big problem if we can't be happy unless any of these things are going a certain way, unless my cravings in any of these areas are satisfied. How does this feel? You know, it's kind of a craving. You just feel like I'm incomplete, like I can't be complete unless blank, unless this desire I have, this craving, this lust that I have is filled. It's like I have this emptiness, this hole. And unless that hole gets filled, I'm not even a person. I'm incomplete. You know, it's like we're fighting for our lives here in a lot of areas. We realize more and more how bad our life sucks. No matter how your life is, if you sit around craving all day long, it hurts and you become so unhappy. And you might not even know what I want my life to be like, but all I know is not like this. I don't want to feel this way. The lie with lust is I just need this next thing. You know, if I just had one more thing, if I had this or if I had that, then I would be happy. And then we have this amnesia where we immediately forget that that's what we were thinking, that that's how we thought we would you know, be happy. And so we move right on to the next thing. And we again say, if I just had this, if I just had that, once I have this, once this happens in my life, then I'll be happy. It's not true. Lust, you know, it's like drinking salt water where, at first, for a split second, it feels like it might be helping your thirst. But then, you end up even thirstier and doing damage to yourself in the process. You can go one of two ways. You know, you can kind of work into this obsessive manic frenzy. It's almost like there's a pressure that's building up, a pressure of lust in your life. And, the higher the pressure gets, the more frenzy you get in trying to achieve or to accomplish that. It might just kind of collapse or implode inward on itself into just kind of a depressive, apathetic state. But either way is not good. And that results in a lot of things. You know, addiction directly comes from craving, lust, discontentment. It's like, why else would you harm yourself in the pursuit of this thing? Everybody around you can see you're harming yourself. Why else would you do that? It's because I gotta have it. I want it. I need it. This is all I can think about. You become irrational. Debt would fall under this. You know, why else would we spend ourselves into credit card debt? It's probably because I don't really care. I'm not thinking rationally right now. The lustful person is not a rational person. It's a person that is out of control. Instability. You know, people that are unreliable, people that are always lunging around to this thing this week and this thing next week, it probably comes back to contentment. I bet you that's somewhere lurking at the root of this. It's I want to avoid the thing I don't want to do, or I need to have this now. I need to have that now. You're just lunging all over the place. Loneliness. You know, this pressure that builds up, this is going to come out on the people around you. You know, what does James say about the source of all the conflicts in our lives? He says, isn't it that you want something and you don't have it? And so you take it. You're even willing to kill, it points, to murder, he says, just to get the thing that you want. This is what lust does to us. This is the effect it will have on our lives. And Paul says, you know what? I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or with little. You know, what are the circumstances in your life? How does that relate to contentment? We think they're directly related. Paul says, actually, there's no correlation at all. I've learned how to be content in any and every circumstance. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength, or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, at first that sounds like, you know, a plaque you would hang in your weight room or something like that. But he's not saying that he's some superhero that can, like, you know, fly through the air and, you know, do anything he wants to do. You know, specifically the context is, you know, all of these things. I can handle any of these things, any of these circumstances. I can be content. I can have contentment in any and every circumstance through Christ who gives me strength. Christ is the one who provides the strength. He provides the strength for you to be content. And, you know, this here is, it's not something that comes naturally to us at all. This is something that must be learned, and that's what he says here. He says, I have learned the secret of living in every situation. And, you know, the word he's using here, he's borrowing this from the Greek mystery religions. You know, this is literally the verb form of the word mystery that you see sprinkled throughout the Bible. And, you know, these mystery religions, there was kind of these secret rites that you would have to go through to get into these religions. You know, kind of like the Masons today, but a lot more, you know, animal sacrifice involved. And he says, you know, I've been initiated, okay? I've learned the secret initiation rites that allow me to be content of living in any and every situation. We want to think about how we can learn this secret. And I wanted to give a little case study of an example from the Old Testament. You know, some of us who are familiar with the story of the Old Testament, we know that God at a certain point had, you know, told one guy, a guy named Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And it kind of follows the line of his family until the point where they, you know, his one family had grown to like a million people. And they were living in Egypt, and they were slaves in Egypt. And God led them out, you know, he rescued them from Egypt, he got Pharaoh to let them go, and he led them out of Egypt, and he was taking them to this land that he had promised to Abraham. And in order to get there, they had to cross this big desert. There's this instant, really early on, where it says that they were going through the desert. Right away, they're like really thirsty. And they start complaining. You know, why did God lead us out here to die? Wasn't it better back in Egypt where we were slaves and where they were trying to kill all of our babies? You know, they started thinking like that sounded like a pretty good idea. Because, you know, they're in the desert and they're really thirsty. And, you know, I've never like been, you know, thirsty and stranded in a desert. But, you know, even if you get a little bit thirsty, it's kind of all you can think about, right? I mean, you just think, I need water. I'm thirsty. I need water. It's just kind of this thing that runs through your mind. And, you know, as the sun gets hotter, as the day stretches on, as the next day comes, they start to realize we're in the middle of a desert and there's no water and we're really thirsty. And they start complaining and grumbling. It says that God ended up giving them water, but it says he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? After they complained for a little while, God says, Moses, go over and hit that rock with your stick. And he had the shepherd's staff. He hits the rock. All of a sudden, this waterfall comes gushing out and makes this huge, you know, lake. They drink as much as they want. All their animals get to drink. You know, God was totally in control the whole time. And yet, you know, they gave a special name for those places. And they called them Massah and Meribah, which means quarrel and test. And it's because they tested God. They're wondering, is God even among us or not? You know, I always kind of wondered, you know, why was God always letting them run out of food and water in the desert? It seems like some of their complaints might have been justified. One author says this. He says, but in Psalm 81:7, it says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Massah and Meribah were not accidents on the way, but purposeful acts of God to test the faith of his people. See, it wasn't just the people testing God. It was God testing the people. It was God intentionally allowing them to get hungry, to get thirsty, and then to see, you know, not that God didn't know what they were going to do, but he wanted them to learn, and he wanted them to see for themselves, do they really trust him or not? And the answer was a pretty obvious no. It was immediately, God is not here. I mean, if you think about it, how could they have responded in this situation? You know, one way they could have responded is they could have said, boy, I'm getting thirsty. Man, I'm really getting thirsty, and I don't see any water. But God, we know that you love us. We know that you selected our ancestor Abraham many, many years ago, hundreds of years ago. You know, an old guy who, you know, couldn't even have kids. And from him, you've just grown us into this great nation. You've protected us the whole way. You've led us out from the most powerful nation in the world, you know, single-handedly, you know, yourself defeating him. And, you know, I just don't believe that you would let us down a couple days into the desert. And so we're waiting here, and we trust that when we really need water, you're going to give it to us. And then all of a sudden, whoosh, waterfall comes out of the rock. You know, imagine what a huge quantum leap your faith would take in that situation. Or you could respond the way they actually did, where they immediately started complaining. You know, at times, some of them would actually gather up a posse to go back to Egypt, where they would rather just go right back into slavery or probably just be killed. Complaining and grumbling, and then the water comes out. I guess your faith would grow a little bit there because you would see that you're wrong. But how much cooler would it be if you're expressing trust in God, if you're waiting patiently, and then God comes through? Do you ever wonder why God lets you run out of stuff? Do you ever wonder in your life why God doesn't give you exactly what you want when you want it? Do you ever wonder why you get hungry or thirsty? Do you ever wonder why God is not coming on through on something that you thought you were certain that he had promised that he was going to come through on? It's for this right here. It's because God is trying to grow your faith. God is trying to teach you the great secret. Or think about it this way. Which do you need more? Do you need to learn how to be content? Or do you need to have all of your lusts satisfied at all times? Which do you think is the greater need in your life? To learn contentment or to have every whim satisfied immediately at all times? Well, the second one there is not even possible. Every time a lust is satisfied, three new ones pop up right in its place. We want to be completely free and yet have really close relationships with people. Those two are not compatible with one another. To be free with no obligations or responsibilities, to never have to put up with any crap, and to be close to people, can't be done. Those two, you know, you can have one or the other. God is not into raising spoiled brats, okay? Those are not the kind of kids that God wants to have. A spoiled brat, you've all seen them. This is where the parent is furiously trying to meet every need of the child. Every time the child cries, every time the child's upset, it's what do you need? It's like they're trying to plug something into that hole of discontentment, and they're teaching the child a tragic lesson, which is that you should expect your desires to be satisfied at all times. And if you have a lust, if you have a craving, then you have a right for that to be filled. And the kind of children that parents like that produce are very, very unhappy children that are totally unable to cope with life. Now, God's not into raising spoiled brats. God wants to raise competent, content men and women who have learned this secret of being content in any and every situation. You see, we learn contentment in small ways that nobody sees. I think we like to think, you know, if this was really something major, if this was something serious, then I would take God seriously. But, you know, this is just something small. So I told a little lie. It was kind of the heat of the moment. Whatever. It was advantageous for me. It's not really spiritually a big deal. Or God convicts you, why don't you go back and make that thing right? You know, the jab that you made the other day at that person, why don't you go back and apologize? You're like, nah, you know, whatever. It's not that big of a deal at this point. You're right, it's not that big of a deal. And yet this is where spiritual growth starts. It's in the very small areas. You know, Paul didn't start out his ministry in prison. You know, this is 30 years in. His whole life had been his school. And he was passing with flying colors. He was learning. God was training him. God was teaching him. You know, remember back in verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." You know, he's rejoicing in the times when he had enough food and the times when he didn't have enough food. He was rejoicing in the times when he had plenty and the times when he had almost nothing. He's rejoicing when he was in incredible pain and rejoicing when he wasn't feeling any pain at all. He saw that each one of these circumstances, God was teaching him. God was training him. He was learning the secret of contentment. He was learning how to be content in any and every situation. You know, and at the point you're at in your spiritual life right now, I mean, this is what you need to do. This is how spiritual growth happens. It's being faithful in very, very, very little things. And then those little things, before you know it, you know, those are the kind of people that God can select for much bigger work. The people who he knows are faithful. The people who he knows can be content even when, you know, nobody knows who they are. They're not, they don't seem to be accomplishing anything for him. If it's the person that only will serve when they get glory, well, what's going to happen if God uses that person for powerful, you know, ministry tasks? They're going to be so arrogant. It's going to be all for their glory. No ability to pray. You know, it's going to be a complete disaster. It's going to be totally of the flesh. Yeah, God is looking for people that have learned this secret. And, you know, as he goes on to say in the rest of this passage, true contentment will overflow in financial generosity. Let's see what he says about this. He says, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia," this is the region of the region where they were located, "not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only." So he had a long history of financial support from this church, and he says, actually, you guys are the only one that was supporting me. "Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need." Well, what he's talking about here is a right that ministers have. People who are Christian ministers, ministers of the gospel. You know, these are people that have been saved by Jesus Christ. They've been rescued from their life of wickedness, their life of rebellion against God. And God has forgiven them freely through Jesus. And, you know, eventually they've gotten to the point where the church calls on them to leave their secular profession, what they were doing to provide money for their family, and to go and to do this full time. And he says, you know, if you're a minister, then you have a right to collect small support from the people who you're ministering to. I mean, if you have, like, you know, money and you benefit from this ministry that this person has done, this person who's left their source of income so they could devote themselves full time to this, it only makes sense that you should give some of that money to support the work that person is doing. And yet, it's a right that Paul often refused, except in the case of Philippi. Like he said, you know, nobody else supported me in this. You know, part of the reason for this is because of the heavy accusation that he kept coming under. They kept accusing him of being just like those preachers that would come to town and put a hat out and preach and tell the people what they want to hear and in very slick ways manipulate people out of their money. And they were saying, Paul is just like all those other preachers. And so we see him saying things like this in his letter to the Thessalonians about his time that he spent there. This is where he went right after Philippi. He says, "You know that you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We were not just lying around." He says, "We never accepted food from anyone without paying for it." So imagine having Paul over for dinner, and you know, the meal gets done, and he just puts a five spot right out there on the table. You'd be like, come on, man, we're friends. I love you. He's like, you know what? I got to do this for the reputation of Jesus Christ, for the health of this church here. It wasn't that he was too proud to receive money or to receive a handout from people. It was he was so concerned and he saw such a threat to you know, the spiritual lives of the people at this church. You know, if his opponents could cut the church off from him, they would just devour him one by one like wolves eating the sheep. He says as well, we see in Acts chapter 18, he went on from Thessalonica a few stops later down to Corinth. And we see Paul lived and worked with them, for they were tent makers just as he was. We see that when he got to Corinth, he had to get a job making tents. And, you know, he would hang out with the other tent makers. And so here we have one of the most experienced, trained scholars and ministers the world has ever seen at the peak of his ministry. And he's working 8-10 hours a day, you know, making tents for people. And then each Sabbath found Paul at the synagogue trying to convince the Jews and Greeks alike. So he's using his spare time, weekends, evenings, to go and to try to preach the word. But then it says that after Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul spent all his time preaching the word. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Macedonia is like is almost always a code word for Philippi. That's what they mean by that. Silas and Timothy were kind of hanging back. They came down from Philippi. Philippi had already sent money a couple of times while Paul was at Thessalonica. That's why he could pay for all his meals. And here at Corinth, again, they show up with this money, and at that time, boom, he can quit his day job and start preaching the word again. And it's a good thing because he was under a lot of accusation at Corinth. One more verse here. It says, I robbed other churches by accepting their contributions so I could serve you at no cost. So he's telling Corinth, he's like, look, you guys are accusing my motives. I didn't take any money from you, and I basically robbed this other church here because you guys were so suspicious of me. He says, when I was with you and didn't have enough to live on, I did not become a financial burden to anyone. All right? He's like, I was not weighing anyone down or taking from anyone. He said, the brothers who came from Macedonia, there it is again, brought me all that I needed. And I've never been a burden to you, and I never will be. That's a pretty good attitude right there. And so he says again, this gift arrived from Macedonia. So the financial generosity of the Philippians had a massive impact in the life and ministry of Paul. You can see why he had such a close bond with them. And in fact, we still feel that impact today. You know, we mentioned some of this back at the beginning of the study of this book. But, you know, for one, while he was in prison, instead of down in the dungeon, he was in his own house. That's when he wrote four of the books of the New Testament, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, the prison epistles. But additionally, we also know that the books of Luke and Acts were probably compiled significantly and finalized while Paul was in prison. Paul working right there alongside of Luke on these historical masterpieces. So that's six of our 27 New Testament books funded by the believers at Philippi. But wait, there's more. First and Second Thessalonians. You know, the reason why he was able to minister so freely at Thessalonica was because of their financial support. You know, the time period when he wrote these letters was when he went to Corinth. You know, probably after he got that money from Thessalonica. And so they freed him up not just to preach at Corinth and plant the church there, but also to write these letters. And of course, First and Second Corinthians... wouldn't really be a need for these letters if there was never a church at Corinth to begin with. Which, after Paul quit that tent-making job and started preaching full-time, he saw massive revival. One of the greatest churches that he planted, as far as we can see in the New Testament, was at Corinth. And so, you know, the Philippians at the time, were scraping together money and sending it down. Might have been hard for them to see what kind of impact they were really having. But as we can see today... this church single-handedly funded more than a third of the New Testament writings. That's pretty awesome. Almost 40% of the New Testament was made possible directly or indirectly by their generosity. That's a pretty good investment of their money. I doubt there was anything else they could have used that money for that would have been anywhere close to as significant as this right here. And so he's recounting how they sent him gifts again and again when he was in need. And again, he's like, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Laying up treasures in heaven. You know, this is the language that he's using here. You know, what the Bible says is that any money we give to the service of the Lord, any money we give as well, he says, helping the poor. And, you know, that would, I think, involve truly helping the poor, not just giving a handout, but helping them in every way possible, including eternal ways. But he says, you know, when we lay our money aside for the things of God, God will reward every cent that you give. You know, it's like you're transferring money from your earthly checking account to your heavenly savings account. You know, I don't know if some of us here have savings accounts or whatever, but there's times where I'm like, hey, I got a little extra money in there. I think I can move some of this over to my savings account. And, he's using banking terminology here. He's like, every cent that you transfer over into that heavenly savings account, you know, you are going to get that back with a tremendous amount of interest. So you can almost think of like there's an account in heaven with your name on it. Some of us probably have a lot of money in there. Some of us, it's probably still at zero. There's probably people in this room that have never given any money to the work of the Lord. You know, you can see here, he's way more excited about them than about the gift. He's way more excited about what this is doing in their life. It's almost like the gift is pretty auxiliary. And, you know, I can relate to how he's feeling here. I mean, you know, you can look at a person's life. You can look at a whole home church, for example. And, you know, you can usually look, is this person giving money? Are the people in this home church giving money to the Lord? And that is usually a pretty darn good indicator of how well that person is doing spiritually. You know, if I hear somebody starting to do real well spiritually, but they're not giving any money, I'm a little bit, I reserve judgment until I see if that part gets itself worked out. And yet at the same time, you know, when you see somebody start to give their money to the things of God, when you see an entire church turn things around in this area, that is a really, really good sign. You know, true spirituality is reflected in large part, or at least one indicator, is how generous are you with your money? Are you giving money to the things of God? And we've got all kinds of excuses to not do this. Maybe you should just start giving. It may mean getting some of your financial life together. It may mean thinking about some of the earlier parts of this passage. You know, part of the problem why some of us can't give is because, you know, our happiness is tied up in our money. And we need to learn how to be content in God. And then from there, we're going to be able to start being a really, really generous person. Paul's not concerned about money here. He's concerned for them. That's something maybe some of us here should really think about. He says, I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. You know, this is using language of the sacrificial system. This is straight out of the Old Testament. You know, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. You know, this is where they would be so grateful. I mean, there were certain sacrifices they would offer for sin. It says from the beginning of Scripture that sin brings death. If you rebel against God, then that is a crime worthy of death. And yet, you know, the worshiper would bring an offering, an animal sacrifice to God, and they would offer the animal up. And that animal would symbolically take the place of the worshiper. Ultimately, that was pointing to Jesus Christ. You know, those never actually paid for sins. But Jesus Christ did pay for sins. And he offers that forgiveness as a free gift to anyone who wants to receive it. This is not that kind of offering, though. This is talking about a thank offering. This is where they just felt so grateful to God, they were just like, I'm going to go and I want to offer some of this back to God. And so they would just offer this up and they would burn it up and it would be a fragrant aroma, a pleasing sacrifice to God. And so, you know, in the New Testament, this is worship language here. If you want to offer sacrifices to God, this is a pretty good place to start. Giving your money to God and to the work of the Lord. And he says, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. This is not just something. This is not just a secret that Paul had learned that was only for him. This is for every single person that wants it. He says, my God will meet all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Might as well read the last couple verses here. He says, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. This was a group that was working for the government, which were probably people that Paul had special access to because of where he was in prison. Maybe people that had met Christ because of his stay there in Rome. You can bet that they would have been pretty pleased with the fact that the Philippians gave money to Paul so he could be up there witnessing. Some of them might have met Christ through this. And he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And there we've got the book of Philippians. Let's try and draw a couple conclusions here. Lust will deaden your soul. Lust will destroy you. These cravings, if you don't learn how to deal with these, you're going to be unhappier and unhappier. It's going to show on your face. It's going to show in the way you carry yourself. It's going to show in your relationships. Your entire life is going to emanate discontent, craving, anger, bitterness, the feeling that if only this happened, then I could be happy. This is something we got to take seriously. Christ alone offers true contentment. Only He can truly meet your needs. Only He can supply your eternal needs. Only He can give you eternal life. Only He loves you enough and cares about you enough and has the power to direct your life here on earth, to provide for your needs. You got to turn to Him. You got to learn how to find your contentment in Christ. You got to learn this great secret. That contentment should overflow in generosity. People that really get this, they just are so filled up by Christ. They're so grateful. They're so filled with His love that they just feel like, man, all my needs are met. And they just have so much energy, so much life, so much love left over to give other people. It's like God is pouring into their cup and it's just spilling out and flowing to everyone around them. And there's no better time to start on this than now. Maybe it's receiving Christ. Maybe it's turning to Christ and asking for His forgiveness. If you're not a Christian here, that would be the place to start, or at least to start looking into that more. And if you are a Christian, you know, maybe you need to think back through not just tonight's teaching, but the last couple weeks that we spent in chapter 4. The material on gratitude, the material on negativity and cynicism, and the material we've studied tonight. And start putting some of this into practice. Start thanking God. Start being faithful to Him, even when nobody's watching, even in the little things, and begin to learn this great secret. Yeah, Lord, we want the contentment that only You can offer. Thanks that You have offered anything to us, God. We didn't deserve anything. We deserve to go to hell. And You've saved us, and You've given us a way somehow in this fallen world to live above our circumstances, to live lives of joy and contentment, of gratitude. Thanks, too, that it's not a matter of just trying to avoid sin, but, Lord, it's a matter of going deeper into You and finding our fulfillment totally in You and appreciating, meditating on the needs You've already met in our lives, Lord. So I pray that we would believe You. I pray that this passage here would be a reality in our lives, Lord. I pray that if, you know, at the very least we would start learning this secret of how to be content in any and every circumstance. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.